Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The fascination with this chapter often has to do with trying to figure out the details of end time events. What will happen in the future? And as soon as you get into this, we experience this on Wednesday evenings as we've been going through Daniel, you get one verse and all these questions come. What's happening? What's this going to look like? But the intent of Paul in this passage was not to satisfy curiosity about the future. Rather, it was to settle the agitation that had occurred in the Thessalonians and to quiet their fears. Someone was claiming that the day of the Lord was already present. And the day of the Lord was a day of judgment upon the people dwelling upon the earth. And they were shook up. They were afraid. They were shaken from their composure. And they were rightfully fearful. They were confused and upset because they had believed false reports, allegedly from Paul. We don't know how it was. Paul seems to be a bit uncertain. He says whether it's from supposed prophecy or a report from me or a letter that's allegedly from him. Don't believe it, he said. And Paul's response was essentially, at the beginning, to remind them of what they had already been taught. And he said, if you had remembered the things I told you, you wouldn't have believed these false reports. On the one hand, this tells us that Paul considered these things very important. Important enough to be among the fundamental things that he taught early believers. He was not in Thessalonica very long. It's possible it was as short as 3 weeks that he was there. It might have been. Some believe it could have extended to even 3 months. But if you think, what would you teach new believers if you only had 3 months to do it? What would you teach them? Paul included end time events as essential in his fundamental teaching. On the other hand, we don't have any clear detailed account of what Paul taught. It would be nice if he passed on to us a syllabus. We could download and say, this is his syllabus of the things he taught when he was with early believers. We are left to piece together the reports which we do have, such as in this chapter when he's saying, don't you remember what I told you? And then he tells them some of the things that he had already taught them. We also have all the sources that Paul had. We have the book of Daniel and the whole Old Testament. And some of the things here, again, one came to me after the Wednesday Bible study and said, this sounds, what we're doing in Daniel sounds just like what we read in 2 Thessalonians. I said, yes, I think that's what he was drawing upon. It wasn't completely new to Paul. He was drawing on it. And although the Gospels may not have been written yet, they probably knew of the teaching of Jesus, and he taught also on end time events. In this letter, 2 Thessalonians, Paul reminded them that for the day of the Lord to be present, certain things had to be true. And these things had not yet happened. So he says, you're alarmed for wrong reasons. You shouldn't be fearing. These things are not here, so the day of the Lord cannot be here. First, there had to be what the NIV translates as the rebellion, or I think better would be apostasy, a falling away from the truth. And as we looked at that earlier, I believe this is referring to a time when those who call themselves Christian will depart from the truth. And we have many other passages that warn about this. If they had remembered that, they would have known that the day of the Lord was not yet here. The second thing was that the man of lawlessness had to be revealed. And this is what Paul is going to continue in this chapter to develop. Verse 6, he goes on to remind them of one more truth which they knew. Verse 6, well, I'll go back to verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. They knew, apparently, that there was a restraining force to this man of lawlessness, keeping him from being revealed. We wish we knew more certainly what they knew, and Paul is reminding them. What we can say as we look at this passage is that God has his timetable. And Satan cannot act outside of that. for God's good purposes, for good His reasons, He's extending this age. Now, we don't know all of them. We get some hints of it. 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us one reason for that delay. It says, God is not slack concerning His promises, but He is faithful. He will do what He has said. And it says He is waiting so that all, and I believe He's referring to those to whom He is writing, all those whom He has chosen, will come to faith. He's not going to end this age until all who are supposed to believe have come to faith in Christ. So one of the reasons He's keeping Satan back and not letting Satan have his way is so that certain people will get saved. In this letter, in 2 Thessalonians, in verses 6 through 8, Paul gives the Thessalonians a brief overview of the career of this future person. In verses 9 and on, he describes a little bit the character and what will the people of the time. And we'll look at that next week. But for this morning, we're just going to look at this brief overview of the career of this man of lawlessness. It stretches from the current operation of the forces behind that future character, and it goes through to his very destruction when Jesus returns. And Paul highlights four important features in this progression. And the first one is that the man of lawlessness is currently held back from making any appearance. The challenges we face is what or who is holding this force back. And it starts even with the meaning of the word holding back. Not everyone even agrees to how that should be translated. But that, I believe, as most of the translations you probably have in front of you, something similar to that, I think, is the best. It's the common sense of the word used in New Testament times, and in the context, I believe it is the best meaning. And the identity, who or what is this, has to take at least two factors into account. We don't pick it up too well in English, although the NIV does a good hint in English. In verse 6, it's what is holding him back. And in verse 7, is the one who's holding him back. In one place, grammatically, it's a neuter. In the other, it's a masculine. The fact that it's a masculine later on is rightly then translated, the one. It's talking about a person. But in this first verse 6, it seems to either be giving the sense, it's the force that's behind, or it's a grammatical gender, which we have in Greek, but also those of you who speak German would know that, in some other languages, English, not so much, except in our pronouns. But in the original language, we have this flip back and forth between grammatical gender and physical gender. And the forces that are involved here is another factor we have to consider. When we're asking what is holding him back, what is the force that's being held back? And if you go down to verse 9, you'll see that it's Satan that's behind this. The coming of the lawless one will be in accord with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. It is a satanic force that is being held back. Satan is in rebellion against God, and he's going to put his man forward that's going to be the personification of his evil. And in the meantime, God is saying, no, you're not going to do it yet. It's not his time. I believe that the only force that really can hold Satan back is God himself. And there are many suggestions as to what this force would be. I've come across, I think, 10 different suggestions. But most of them fall by the wayside when you think this is a satanic force. In Jude, we're told that even Michael the archangel did not try to battle against Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So ultimately, whatever tools God uses, I believe it's ultimately God that's holding back Satan from allowing this man of lawlessness to appear. And I believe it makes sense that it's God by His Spirit that's restraining Satan. One, that explains very well the switch in grammar, because Spirit in Greek is a neuter. We even find this happening in John chapter 16, where it switches from a neuter to a masculine, because he stops talking about the Spirit as neuter as it's talking about the Spirit as a person. And so he switches to a masculine. But it also could just be the fact that it's that which the Spirit is working, a force is out, that it's there. But ultimately, it is God behind this restraint. And why is God holding it back? Because the man of lawlessness, it says, will be revealed at his season, the proper time which God has planned. Satan cannot have his way without God saying, okay, you may do this. This, I believe, is a point we need to take note of. We may not be able to identify, and I don't think we should attempt to identify who this man of lawlessness is, because God hasn't revealed him yet. But we do need to know that even when there is evil in this world, it is restrained by God. It cannot become worse than God would allow it. Now, some of the evil in this world comes from man himself. You could take Satan out of the world, and the wickedness that's naturally in man's heart will work itself out. You don't need to have Satan to stir up evil. But you throw Satan into that mix, and it really gets bad. From Job, we know the kinds of things which Satan can cause. And with your eyes, you would not see it. But he caused the storms that come. He brought sickness upon Job. These are all things, as we look behind the scenes, it's not just a natural illness, although I believe if he'd gone to a doctor and they'd taken samples of something, they would say, well, you have such and such a virus or bacteria or whatever it is, but behind it was Satan. And behind Satan is God saying, okay, Satan, you may do this. I'll let you do this. And that means before that, God was saying, no, Satan, you cannot. We even see that in the shift, the first portion, it says, okay, Satan, you may do this, but you can't touch him. And then in the next portion, when Satan comes back, says, okay, now you may touch his body as well. Satan cannot act without divine permission. Despite his desire and plan to raise up the ultimate opponent to God, an antichrist, Satan cannot do it as long as God restrains him. Nevertheless, there's a second feature in this progression that we need to take note of. Right now, the man of lawlessness, he's not revealed. It's being restrained. At the end, when Christ returns, he will be destroyed. But Paul writes here, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. There is a manifestation going on of that which will become personified later. There is lawlessness at work now. Now, the NIV calls this the secret power of lawlessness. I think if you had the ESV or a King James or New King James or New American Standard, it has the word as normally translated, the mystery of lawlessness. And I believe it's a lot better, although that's a word that for most of us, if unless you're schooled in biblical terminology, oh, it's a mystery. Oh, what's that? That's not what the word means. It's not some vague, mysterious thing. Mystery is very often used by Paul about something that can only be known by supernatural revelation. God has kept it secret until he has said, now you can see it. It's talk about the Gentiles. It says the secret of Christ, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was not understood in the Old Testament. That when the Messiah would come, Gentiles would be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God would live in them. But God used the prophets and the apostles to reveal that. And so it was a mystery, something which people could not have understood by themselves. So here we have the mystery of lawlessness. NIV, I think, puts in the secret aspect. It's sometimes translated as secret. The power comes from the word, the verb, that it's at work. And so they combine it together and say a secret power. But that misses the idea. I think this is a rebellion. You're not going to understand that the things going on around you have satanic forces behind them unless God reveals it to you. That's why it's called a mystery. You will not see it unless it's supernaturally revealed to you. There is a rebellion against the rule of God. That's lawlessness. And that is going on behind the scenes in an unseen world. And it's revealed to us. We just went through what we've a little bit of Job. We would not know what was going on unless God had revealed that. Job did not know what was going on. He wasn't saying, oh, Satan is really attacking me. It's the winds that blew the house down. It was sickness that struck me. We get another glimpse in Daniel, just a brief glimpse of Daniel. Daniel is praying, and an angel comes and said, as soon as you started to pray, I was sent to you. But I had to fight this, the prince of Persia. Not the physical prince, but apparently in the spirit world, an angelic force that was behind pagan governments. And he said, and after that, I'm going to have to deal with the one that's behind Greece. And so we just have a couple verses with this quick glimpse that God reveals to us that going on in the conflict we see in the world around us is a spiritual conflict. And so Paul can write in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in heavenly places. God reveals to us that even now, the mystery of lawlessness is at work. One day it will come to a climax when God removes the restraint and Satan is allowed to reveal his man and the character that will come out. He'll do miracles and counterfeit signs, wonders. Jesus said to the point that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. But it's worded in such a way it's not possible. It's not going to happen, those who know the truth. But Satan's rebellion against God's rule is already happening. And for the Thessalonians, this was a reminder of the persecutions they were suffering. There is a reason for it. There is the mystery of lawlessness already at work. The reason you're suffering persecution is because there are forces that oppose God and all that is that would worship God. We need to remember that as well. Even though Satan is restrained from bringing on the man of lawlessness, there's still a spiritual conflict going on. And again, we do not see it. We don't see behind the scenes. We only know it because God has revealed that truth to us. So do not forget what God has revealed. Do not rely upon your sight and say, well, I just see governments fighting. I just see the reports that, well, somebody drove a truck through the streets and people are killed by it. But there's a battle going on. We don't necessarily see it with our eyes, but know that there are spiritual forces that are delighting to cause fear in people's hearts. We do not live by sight. We walk by faith. Faith in the Word of God, what God has revealed to us. Remember that. As Paul reminds them, there's the mystery of lawlessness still at work. The third feature in this progression of the man of lawlessness is his future revelation. One day he will be revealed. This rebellion against God, which Paul calls lawlessness, will become personified when the restraint is removed. End of verse 7 and beginning of verse 8 tells us about this. This will continue. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, verse 7 specifies that the one who restrains the man of lawlessness from appearing will at some point no longer be a barrier. Now, the word taken in our English translation sometimes implies that there's an outside force that reaches in and removes something, takes it away. Implying that here it's the restrainer being removed. That's saying more really than the word says. It's just a word that's translated be or become. So it could just be, will be out of the way. And out of the way is just a prepositional phrase there. The word way translates a meaning. It could either mean among, like one of you sits among the group, or it can mean between. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He was in the middle. And I think this is the better sense here. You have Satan on one side, his goal of manifesting the man of lawlessness on the other, and in between, God is standing and saying, no, you won't. And at some point in the future, the Spirit will no longer be there. He'll be brought back out of the way, and Satan will get to do what he wants to do. It's like opening the floodgates of the dam that we sometimes see on the way going between, well, close to the Hornli and Birsfelden. When the river's high, they open the gates and you see this water come. The gates are still there. They've just been taken out of the way. And I think that's the sense here. Even with being the Spirit of God, it does not mean the Spirit of God will be removed from the earth. That is impossible. He's God. He's everywhere present. And it's the same sense in which Jesus said, when I leave, I will send another comforter. Well, was the Spirit not there before? Well, sure the Spirit was there. We can go through the Old Testament. King David prayed, take not your Spirit from me. Saul was told, the Spirit of God is taken from you. The Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament, active among the disciples, active in the people of Jesus' day. But he would be sent in a special function when Jesus left. He would be sent as a comforter, one who would indwell believers at that time. So in the future, the Spirit will be removed out of the way. The function he has now of restraining Satan, it will just be taken out from between Satan and his goal. And then Satan will have his way. He will empower a human figure who, according to verse 3, will oppose God and exalt himself above everything that is called God or is worshiped. And he will proclaim himself as God. And at that time, it will become evident to those who can understand that Satan's man has arrived. And I believe this is also important to understand. It doesn't mean the revelation that every single person on earth will say, oh, yes, this is the Antichrist. I think there's going to be a host of people who are deceived that will not see this. This is the very force of wickedness. But those who have eyes to see will see. At that time, he will be revealed. And I believe that's the case because it is specifically a revelation. It is an opening of the eyes. God will open the eyes of certain ones to be able to see. The world will flock after this man. Think, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Boy, he's just solving all our problems. This is really great. But the saints of God who are present on earth at that time will be enabled to understand. And their eyes will be open and said, this is it. The man of lawlessness has come. Our task today is not to try to identify when the man of lawlessness would come or who it might be. Could he be in existence today? Yes. But even if he is, he's not revealed yet. God will keep your eyes shut. You will not be able to identify him. So don't bother trying. So what should we be doing? Well, we would certainly try to be the type of people to whom God would reveal him when that time comes. And I'm not even saying that we will be here when that happens. But we should always be the type of person that desires the truth, that knows God in Jesus Christ, to whom he would reveal these things. We want to be the type of person to whom the mysteries of God are revealed. Those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, who understand and believe that God is the one that's in control. This is the type of person we should desire to be and not try to figure out, who is this man? You can go through the last couple hundred years, and time of the Reformation, it was the Pope. They had and World War II, Mussolini, Hitler. They were all trying to figure out who. They were wrong. All of them. And so would we be, because he's not yet revealed. But at this point, Paul jumps in his text, not to the development of what's going on, but to the end. He will be revealed, and then continue what it says in verse 8. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. He jumps right to the end. And I believe there'll be a 7-year period when he's manifest, when he's doing his work. But Paul, at this point, Paul's not concerned about that. He'll be revealed, and then Christ will destroy him. He's going to take him out of the way. This is important for them to know, as well for us and the future generation, when this would happen. Even when he's there, no matter how long it would last, his end is certain. Jesus will overthrow the man of lawlessness. He will destroy the man of lawlessness. These two verbs describe what he will do. Your Bible versions will probably differ, some because of textual differences here. Others may have to do away with, to take away, to kill, to slay. It seems to be the sense that this person, the man of lawlessness, will be removed from the scene. Destroy does not mean annihilate, to be to cease to exist, but it means that he will be taken out. He would be removed from the scene. He will be moved, according to Revelation, he will be removed from the earth and cast into the lake of fire. He will continue to exist for all eternity, but he is removed from earth. He's no longer, nor the things that he does, will have any power anymore. Together, these terms indicate the absolute end of this figure's career. The man of lawlessness will not have any power left on earth. He will not be on earth. Now, the manner in which it ends is also interesting. It says Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth. And I think that's basically just figurative for he'll speak by his breath. Just as he created the world, he spoke and it was. You find this sometimes in the Psalms, Isaiah, some of the prayers where it's more poetic. God speaks and it happens. By the breath of his mouth, he just... One man said, this is symbolic of the ease at which Christ will terminate. He just has to say it, and it'll be done. No big battle for him. He says the word, and Satan's man is gone. He also says he will destroy him by the splendor of his coming. NIV has the splendor of his coming. I like the ESV. I think it fits a little bit better there. The appearance of his coming. It sounds like it is redundant. The appearance of isn't his coming his appearance? Not necessarily. It's emphasizing that this is the time, the part of his coming when he is seen. And when he is seen, and Jesus talks of it, it'll be like lightning in the sky. Everybody will just see it flash. It'll be so obvious when he appears. And in that sense, splendor is an idea. When it's like lightning, it'll be a splendid thing. But it's talking about his appearance. When he shows up, Satan's career, or his career man, the man of lawlessness, will be done. It's the visible return of Christ that will put an end to the man of lawlessness. Together, this description, one man has described it, thorough, swift, and sudden defeat of the man of lawlessness. When Christ returns, that will be the end at that moment, and it will be complete. This is in complete agreement with the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar and gave Daniel the interpretation for. The vision of Nebuchadnezzar, he saw this large statue, gold head and silver upper portion, and then bronze torso and legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And this stone comes down and hits the feet, and the whole statue is pulverized and blown away. A swift, sudden, thorough destruction. What causes it? The appearance of Jesus Christ. This should be an encouragement. Although Satan will have his day, his man of lawlessness will come, be powerful, be revealed. It will all end swiftly and decisively by a word of the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears. Satan will not triumph, even with his best efforts. Satan was essentially defeated at the cross. We just celebrated that. Jesus conquered sin and death, and he was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He was given all glory, honor, authority, and it says one day, at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's won. The victory is complete. It's been done at the cross. It's been affirmed at the resurrection. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And we celebrate the resurrection, not only because in it we have forgiveness of sin, we celebrate it because Jesus has become the victor. He is the ultimate conqueror, and Satan has lost, and he's fighting a losing battle now. God is just waiting. He could have finished it all at that point. But if he did, you wouldn't be sitting here, and we would never have the opportunity of being the children of God. And so he has waited and put a restraint on Satan and let evil continue in this world, restrained for a time for God's purposes to be completed. But the victory has been won. We celebrate that. We remember it every time we take the bread and cup. Christ has won the victory. So don't forget that when you experience the mystery of lawlessness. You're going to face it every day. It may be in the temptations that you find around you without even going out of your house. It may be in school. It may be in your workplace. It may be in your own family. Lawlessness will continue. It's under restraint. Satan can't have his way now. But remember, the victory is already won. Christ has conquered sin and death. And he will one day wipe it completely off the face of the earth. And we look forward to that day and worship our Lord and Savior as we wait. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have won the victory in Jesus Christ. And even as we know, we experience that there is still lawlessness going on. Thank you that you have revealed to us that there is a battle, a spiritual battle going on, and you have equipped us with spiritual armor to stand firm. Help us to put that armor on daily, to remind one another, to encourage each other, pray for each other in this battle, but always be reminded that the victory has been won in Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you for that in his name. Amen.